Sandwich Tate Ministry, Queensland. We're at the Holland Park Gospel Hall on the 13th of April, 1983, for the continuation in the series on the Holy Spirit with Mr. Peter Brandon as a Bible teacher from the United Kingdom.
Now, last night we dealt with the subject, the Holy Spirit's activity in His temple. And we majored on the great fact of His presence and of His control and of His power in His temple. We noticed that there were two temples, the temple of the believer's body and the temple of the house of God. Now tonight we're going deeper into the subject, and you'll remember the theme now is the Holy Spirit's activity in the church. And we're going to look at, first of all, His activity in the body, and we're going to move from the aspect of the temple to the body, and then we're going to look at His control in the body, then we're going to see the way in which He administers gifts in the body, and then we're going to see from the scripture the unique way in which He empowers the body, and then we shall close with the fact of the edifying of that body. And this will be the line of our study tonight, the Spirit's ministry and activity in His body. Now, would you please turn with me immediately to 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll just look at one verse there before we search the other scriptures in Ephesians. Just the first three verses, and then we shall just look at verse 13 that we've already discussed on a Sunday afternoon, but we shall need just a little repetition so we get the first aspect of the Spirit moving in His body. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. You know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Verse 13, please. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And God will bless to us the reading of His precious word. Now the first aspect of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ is to give life to the body. Now can I repeat that? The first aspect of the Holy Spirit is to give life, real life, to the body. Now when we speak of the body of Christ, there's one thing we must remember. There is only one body. We mustn't imagine that the Lord has lots of bodies. He only has one body. And that body incorporates all believers in the Lord Jesus. And the moment you were saved, the Holy Spirit came into you, and then in a remarkable way He put you in the Holy Spirit, and then you became a member of that great society called the Body of Christ. Now, in the body of Christ, there are some Roman Catholics, there are Protestants, and all who acknowledge the divinity of Christ, who have been born again of the Holy Spirit, are in the body of Christ. Now, we must get that clear in our minds, otherwise we shall never understand what the local expression of the body is until we see the universal aspect. Now, in the local aspect of the body, it is not the body, it is just an expression of the body. By that I mean, when a local church comes together, it doesn't claim that that local church is the body. But it claims that it is just a part of the body. And it also claims that it expresses the body. That is why a New Testament church, when it's met in a New Testament way, will celebrate the Lord's suffering, and they will break the bread that not only reminds them of the sufferings of our Lord and his body that was given for our sins, but it also reminds us that there is one body. Therefore, when we receive people into the fellowship, we receive them on the grounds of the one body. Have they got life? Is the life of the body in them? We certainly do not receive on the grounds of life. If that were so, it would exclude almost 25% of the members that were in the local church. Therefore, we receive on the grounds of the one body. And beloved, do keep that in mind. The Lord hasn't got scores of little bodies. He's only got one body, and every local church should be an expression of that one body. Now I trust that's clear. And that needs to be said again and again and again. Now when we read the Ephesian epistle, of course the apostle there is speaking of the one glorious body. But when we read 1 Corinthians 12, the apostle is referring to the local church, and the local church is a local expression of that body. Now when the Holy Spirit came, he came to give life to the universal body, and he came to give life to the local body. And this is beautifully seen in two chapters in the Bible. When the disciples were shut in that little upper room because they feared the Jews, the scripture says they were gathered together. They were not gathered together in par excellence, by that I mean they were not a perfect gathering. They were gathered there because they feared the Jews, and therefore they were weak and despondent men. But into that little gathering there came the Lord Jesus. And he stood in their midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then he showed them his hands and his side. And immediately the disciples saw the hands and side of the Lord Jesus. The scripture says they were glad. They were jubilantly happy. Then he went up to them and breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now what was he doing? There was a little gathering of his disciples. And into the midst he came, and then he gave life to that little body. He breathed and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now, beloved, what's the good of being gathered together and having good shape and form if you haven't got life? Quite frankly, Adam was wonderful shape and form, but he was totally useless, wasn't he, until God put the breath into his nostrils. And we may have good shape and form, but that's totally useless until the life of the Spirit is there. And so we can see that we do need the life of the Spirit to give life to the body, and if you like, life to the local church. And how desperately we need that. Secondly, we have seen in our study in Acts 2 that they were gathered together with the women. And we have seen that they were not gathered in the temple, but they were outside the temple. In fact, they were completely outside of Judaism. And they were met in a very simple room, and then the Holy Spirit came in the form of a rushing mighty wind, and cloven tongues of fire set upon each of them. And there we see God giving life and power to the gathering. You see, they were gathered together with the women. It was a New Testament setting. It was a New Testament local church. But then down came the Holy Spirit and joined them all together, linked them up with the head, and so you had life and power in the body. Now, when you come to 1 Corinthians 12, he shows us beautifully how he did that. And he says, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." And all that means is this. When we became a Christian, we were placed in the Spirit. Then we had to live and move and act in the Spirit. And then we had to drink. That meant we had to appropriate the Spirit. Now, isn't it strange? There are scores of the Lord's lovely people that believe that we've all received the Holy Spirit. They believe that we've all been placed in the Holy Spirit and we should move and act and live in the Spirit of God. But when it comes to the drinking, that means when it comes to appropriating and allowing the Spirit to control the gathering, they raise holy hands. Oh no, we can't do that. We must have a human leader. We do not need a human leader. We need spiritual leaders in the local church, and they are called elders to encourage God's people and to object abuses. But the leader is the Holy Spirit. And isn't it lovely when we do give the reins to him, and therefore the one who actually put life in the body should be the very one that should control the body. The Lord Jesus is called the head of the body, and what kind of head would he be if he didn't control the body? Just imagine your hand controlling your body. What a monstrosity you would be. Supposing if all your brains were in your foot, you'd be defeated, wouldn't you? You see, your brain is in your head. And beloved, that's where the control comes from. And therefore, in every local church, the head should be the Lord Jesus, and he should be the controller of that local church. Now, unfortunately, I shall not have time to speak of the guidance of the Spirit of God. I shall only have time, perhaps tonight, to speak roughly of the control of the Spirit of God, so that we can see that the first activity of the Holy Spirit is to give life to the body. Now, secondly, he wants to control the body, and I've already inferred to this, but shall we turn now again to the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, and look at verses 14, 15, and 16, and there you see this beautiful control. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now, what does that mean? When the Lord Jesus ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Now, we shall see what that means in a few moments. But briefly, he went down into death, and then God raised him from the dead, and he went back to glory in mighty victory. And when he went back to glory, he had already conquered sin, death, and the devil. And therefore, he went back to glory with wonderful victory and great glory. He was probably singing when he went back to glory, "Lift up ye heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And that's how he went right into glory. And when he went into glory, he started to give gifts. And that word gifts comes from the word charis, or charisma, and it means the gifts of grace, and that's why every single Christian must be a charismatic, because it simply means the gifts of grace that he gives to the church. The moment you were saved, you became a charismatic. Why? You received the gift of eternal life. And all the time he has been giving gifts, and all the word charisma, gift, means the glorious gifts of God given by divine grace. Isn't that beautiful? And so we don't want to give that to a little sect of God's people. We all want to be, in one way, charismatic. And as I was saying the other day, there are two kinds of Christians, the charismatics and the rheumatics. The rheumatics have got no movement, the charismatics have got too much movement, and then there are the pneumatics, those who are puffed up. And we don't want to be like that, do we? We want to be spiritual people. So you can see now that when he ascended up on high, he sent the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came, He gives gifts. Glorious gifts, as we shall see in a few moments. But those gifts are not given by men. Now forgive me if I let my hair down. You will never get a gift from a Bible school. Never. The gifts are given according to the sovereignty of God. They're given by the grace of God, and they're poured out upon His people, and He wants to give you a gift, and you must be open for it. The problem is, as we shall see in a few moments, He gives the gifts, but we don't stir up the gift. We let it go rusty. And may I say this to our young men and women, be open for a gift from God, and when God gives you a gift, stir it up. Study the Word of God. Exercise the gift in your local church so that all can profit by the gift that He has given to you. But then He doesn't stop there. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. Now the word ministrations probably is a little difficult, and the word service is much better, and therefore it can be rendered, there are differences of services, but it's the same Lord. Now you will notice, and please note this, in verse 4 it's the Spirit, in verse 5 it's the Lord, referring to the Lord Jesus. Now why? We shall see in a few moments, in every local church there is the ministry of the Trinity. But the ministry of the Trinity is working in unity. Now you will notice that there are differences of services. Now what does that mean? There are some people who have not got a verbal gift, but they've got a gift. And therefore their gift may not be verbal, but it may be a help, it may be the gift of showing mercy, it may be the gift of government, it may be the gift of giving money, meaning the gift of communication. But whatever the service is, the Lord has given you that service, and you must do it for the glory of God, and you must do it for the blessing of God's people. And then, of course, He gives other services, and those services are public gifts, like the gift of the teacher, and the gift of the preacher, and the gift of the prophet, and the gift of the pastor. Now, you will notice, the gift of the pastor will be a different service to that of the teacher. And the gift of the teacher will be a different service to that of the preacher. And the gift of the prophet will be a different gift to that of the preacher and the teacher. And would you believe it? The service of the pastor will be quite different from that of the prophet or the teacher or even the preacher. You see, when these men function, they have their service, but there is this glorious variety. Not monotony, variety. But then go on. There are diversities of operations. That means working. But it is the same God which worketh all in all. Now what does that mean? God might work in you in a different way to what He works in Him. God might work in you in a different way in which He works through you. But it's God that's doing it in every one of us. You see, He doesn't work in us all in the same way. If He did, wouldn't that be monotonous? You see, what God is trying to show, that there is no such thing as boredom in a Spirit-filled local church. No such thing as monotony, but variety. Now, if you go through the book of the Acts, you'll see the wonderful workings and the variety of those workings in the book of the Acts. Take, for instance, the way He worked in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip draws near, he's invited to come into his chariot, he opens the scripture, and quietly the Lord opens his heart, and he's saved through the exposition of God's word. That's one way. Then in the next chapter, Saul of Tarsus is a man that's bitterly opposed to Christ. And what happens? There's a light from heaven. And then a voice. He's smitten to the ground and he's saved. That's another working. Then you come to the next chapter and Peter is preaching in the household of Cornelius. And what happens?
whilst his preaching, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word of God, and they're all saved. Three different workings by the same Holy Spirit. Then when you come to Acts 16, what do you find there? First of all, there's a rich woman, and she's saved, and she's saved gently. The sepher breezes of grace blow upon her, and her heart's open. Then there's another young girl that's saved, and she's filled with an evil spirit, and Paul rebukes the evil spirit, and out the evil spirit comes. That's another work. Then there's the Philippian jailer, and there's an earthquake in his prison. And he looks out and he sees all his prisoners liberated, and he's just about to kill himself when Paul shouts out, "Do thyself no harm, we're all here." And at that moment he's saved. Another working, but they're all different. And beloved, may I say this, the workings of the Spirit are hardly duplicated. And I've often heard brethren say this, and I know what they mean. "Lord, what you did in the 1859 revival, do it again, amen, amen." But it's not quite scriptural. And I've heard them saying in the old country, and they're saying it now, "Lord, what you did in the 1904 revival, when you swept the whole of Wales, do it again." But you know, he probably won't do it again. He'll probably do something entirely new. Why? Because there's variety with God. And what he does in Britain, he may not do in Australia. But what he does in Australia, let's be sure, it's the working of God and not the working of the flesh. So can you see that? First of all, the Holy Spirit will give life to the body. He wants no deadness in the body. Secondly, he controls the body. He controls by giving the gift. He controls all the services, and he controls all the different operations. So you can see in a spirit-filled church, there's no such thing as monotony. And you know what that means? In a spirit-filled church, there's no idea at all of a dead worship meeting, where you sit there bored, waiting for the next brother to speak. And some of you poor sisters, perhaps you're saying, "Oh dear, this is terrible. When are those brethren going to be exercised? Did I tell you what happened in Scotland? The brethren up there in the north of Scotland were getting so much fish, and they got so wealthy that it carnalized their spirituality. And they were not being exercised Sunday morning to worship. And there were these ugly long gaps. A brother would worship, and then a gap, and then a brother would worship. In fact, what kept the meeting together was not worship, but Bible reading. Well, one sister got up, and an aged sister, and guess what she did? She prayed. And she was led by the Spirit. And this is what she prayed. "Lord, exercise the hearts of these dumb priests." Amen. And they were up one after another after that. Praise God for that. Now, can you see what's happening? First of all, he gives life to the body, and then secondly, he controls the body. Isn't that beautiful? We don't need a person controlling. We don't need someone up in the front saying, "Would you worship and would you do that?" No, not in a Holy Spirit church. We give the Holy Spirit the reins, and when the Spirit's moving, there's that lovely harmony, and yet at the same time, variety. Now I want you to have a look at the gifts that the Holy Spirit administers in the body. Now first of all, we've got to the chapter 12, so we'll keep there, and we'll look at the gifts of the Spirit. Now would you look please at verse 7. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom.
Now, this is not natural wisdom. This is a spiritual gift. And what that word means, basically, is an utterance of wisdom. And the idea of an utterance of wisdom means that you have insight into a problem or a situation that you could never have otherwise. Again, you will notice to another the word of knowledge. Now, this is not ordinary knowledge. This is not the knowledge of a clever man. This is a special gift of knowledge, and this basically means that a person is able to grasp a situation. He's able to grasp a problem because he has divine knowledge from the Lord. Now, beloved, don't we need that gift today? When marriages are broken, when scores of lives are on the rocks, natural wisdom is out. We need men with divine wisdom and divine knowledge to be able to deal with these situations. Again, I want you to go on with me and look at some of these precious gifts. To another, faith. Now, this is not faith, the embodiment of Christian doctrine. We shall see that word in a few moments. It's not the faith that you had when you trusted in the Lord Jesus and the faith that you exercise now in the Lord. It's a special, rare gift of faith. It's a gift that comes upon a person sometimes for a special occasion. Sometimes it's a special gift like a man like Muller had. And it's a unique gift that comes from the Holy Spirit that genders within a person's heart a supernatural faith. Do you know, we have received a letter. In fact, I had two letters today. One was quite astounding, from a man called Deadman, and the other was a letter from a lady who had lost her husband. And this lady had lost her husband, and then unfortunately she had lost her son. And the letter we received today was telling us that she had lost a lovely Christian boy, all within 18 months. Now, naturally, knowing the woman, she should be cast down and depressed and broken. Now, she feels the grief, don't misunderstand me, but God has given to that woman a special faith, and she's moving above it. You see, it's a special instilling of faith that God gives on special occasions, and thank God for it. And we need that today, don't we? Again, let's go down the chapter again. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing. Now, you will notice there is no such thing in Scripture as the gift of healing. No such thing in Scripture. It's the gifts of healing. Gifts. And what does that mean? A person might be sick, and we might be praying, and we might be praying for that person to be healed, and then God in His mercy gives a gift of healing. And therefore we accept that healing. They come according to the sovereignty of God. No one can determine when God is going to heal. God heals according to His own sovereign will. But there are those gifts. And dear friends, when a man stands up and he says, he has the special gift of healing, and we must face this very carefully, and he has this great healing line, what we must determine is this: not just the people who are psychologically healed, but what about the people who are not healed? Have you ever seen them? Who go away totally dejected. Now, we do believe in the wonderful gift of healing. We believe it. That part of my face was totally paralyzed at least 9 years ago, so that the whole of my face dropped. And the elders were called and prayed over me. And God gave a special gift of healing. But it does not mean to say that everyone that calls the elders will be healed, and every person for whom we pray shall be healed. There are gifts of healing, and they are given according to the sovereignty of God. Now, please do note that, and no person can claim to be a healer. Again, I repeat, gifts of healing. And then I want you to note, as we go down, to another, the working of miracles. Now, personally, I believe that God can work miracles. If you read some of the great missionary stories in the 18th century, you will notice this, that some missionaries saw the miraculous crossing of water. Some missionaries knew the experience when bread was multiplied. But these particular gifts are rare. God can still work miracles. But we must understand this, that in the first century, God was speaking to his people through signs. Hebrews chapter 2 makes that very clear. And therefore he was speaking to them with miraculously signs. Because why? The Jews require a sign, so God gave it to them. Then I want you to notice from the word of God, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Now, when we read our Bible, we must always thank God for it. But we must always remember this, that the first century Christians did not have Bibles. When the first century Christians came together, they had no inspired literature at all. All the scrolls were locked up in the synagogue, and only a very few of them had scrolls. A very few. Therefore, it was impossible for them to have a Bible reading. And therefore, we can turn from scripture to scripture now, but we must remember this, that in the first century, they could not do that. And therefore God would speak to them through prophets and prophecy. And then God would speak to them through tongues. Two or three people would speak with a tongue, a person would get an interpretation, and so God would convey the message to the church. But my dear friends, today we have the complete canon of Scripture. And please, we must stand four square on the living Word of God. What we need today is not so much a prophecy outside the Scripture, but we need a prophetic word from the Scriptures. Now that's very important to understand. And then you will notice the other gift is the discerning of spirits. Now what does that mean? Supposing someone came in the room tonight and they had some kind of obsession. And after we had prayer, we felt totally beaten to help that person. And then as we were praying, suddenly someone might get a word of wisdom. And that word of wisdom might say, I believe that person is demon possessed. Then someone might get the discerning spirit and say, yes, there are five unclean spirits in that person. Then someone might get a word of faith and say, the Lord's going to release that person. And then quietly, without any ostentation and shouting, someone would move forward in the power of the Spirit and say to those unclean spirits, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you unclean spirits to come out. And if that local church was moving in the realm of the Spirit, we would see a clear and a concise exorcism. Why? Because the body is functioning now in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we can see now that he administers gifts to the body. Now, I was going through the gifts of God. Now, can I say this as quickly as I can? In 1 Corinthians 12, we have the gifts of the Spirit. In Romans 12, the gifts of God. In Ephesians 4, the gifts of the risen Lord. Now, we're going to look at the gifts of the risen Lord. Would you turn, please, to Ephesians 4, and we shall see this very quickly right on the surface. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is he but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. Now we must really understand that before we can really understand what he's going to tell us about the gifts. When King David, in Psalm 68, and other kings went to battle, they had to do two things. Number one, they had to go right down into the valley of conflict. And they had to fight. And sometimes it was an awful fight. In that valley, it was man to man, shoulder with shoulder. Sometimes it was giants, and they were fighting. There was conflict in the valley. Then they would pray for help, and God would supernaturally help them, and the enemy was defeated. And then all the prisoners were taken. And then he would come from the valley of conflict, and then he would go back to Jerusalem, the place, the hill of the throne. And as he would come into the city, the whole of Jerusalem would turn out and greet him. And there he was, the mighty victor, going right the way through with all the spoils of victory. Now you've got to bear that in mind before you understand what he means by descending and ascending. Therefore the apostle takes that particular psalm and he likens it now to the Lord Jesus, who came from heaven right down into the world of conflict, died upon the cross, and destroyed him who had the power of death, even the devil. And having destroyed the mighty power of Satan potentially, he went back to heaven, leading a train of vanquished foes with him, and he went right into the presence of God as a victor. And that is what the apostle is showing. Look at the ascendancy of Christ. See the mighty way in which he's going into heaven. And when he got into heaven, just like David did, when he went back to Jerusalem, he gave some of the people the spoils of the victory. So when the Lord Jesus went to heaven, he sent down the Holy Spirit and he gave gifts unto men. And what were the gifts? He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers. Now we have seen from the scripture and from our study yesterday that the apostles were those who laid the foundation of the church. But now we're going to have a look at the prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now note the distinction. The gifts of the Spirit is something that's supernatural in a man. Got that? Can I say it again? The gift of the Spirit is something that's supernatural in a man. The gifts of the risen Lord is not something that's supernatural in a man, but the gifts of the risen Lord are men to the church. And therefore, the gifts of the risen Lord are men given to the church. The gifts of the Spirit is something supernatural in the men of the church. Therefore, an apostle is a man. A prophet is a man. An evangelist is a man. A pastor is a man. A teacher is a man. Not something in a man, but the man himself. And therefore, when God gave these wonderful gifts, he gave these gifts as men to his church. Now, may I say this as carefully as I can? Some of you young men, he wants to give you as a gift to your church. He wants some of you to be prophets. He wants some of you to be evangelists. He wants some of you to be pastors. And he wants you to seek the face of the Lord so that you can determine the kind of gift that he has given. And then he wants you to study diligently the Word of God. Now please, Don't always run off to a Bible school when you want to study. That's a hothouse club. Anyone can study in a Bible school. Learn to have a disciplined life. First of all, get a job and do well in that job. Make sure that you specialize in a natural job before you ever go into the Lord's service. And when you have specialized in that job, in your spare time, diligently study the Word of God. If God's called you to be a teacher, then if you can, at night school, get some kind of knowledge of the original language. If He has called you to be a preacher, that's an evangelist, then really get a knowledge again of the Scripture. Don't bother too much with Greek because you'll be confusing the man in the street. But certainly get a knowledge of the Scripture and then get among people so that you can share the gospel with them. And don't worry about full-time service. When the time comes, if God wants you to be in His service full-time, He'll thrust you out. And that means you'll be so busy with preaching, and the church of God will recognize that the Spirit of God is upon you, and you've got the gift of the teacher or the gift of the evangelist, that the only thing you can do, because your natural work is being hindered, to go into the Lord's service. And when that happens, be sure of this, you have been thrust out into the Lord's work. Now, brethren, I know some of you will be annoyed at me saying this, but we have far too many people in the Lord's work who have never been called of God. They have called themselves. What we need now are men whom God raises up. And when God raises up a teacher, it's obvious that you've got a teacher among you. When He raises up a preacher, it's obvious that that man's to be a preacher. When He raises a pastor, you know that you've got a pastor. When God raises up a prophet, so He gives the church the message of the Lord for that particular time, you know that you are listening to a man in touch with God. And these gifts are not engineered by man. They're encouraged by the Lord's people, but these gifts come from the risen Lord. And I am sure there are some here tonight whom the Lord perhaps already has given the gift. Now He wants you to stir up the gift. And stir it up by burning the midnight oil. And may I say this, learn to have a discipline. Say to yourself, if God is calling you, and you know privately that He is calling you, right, now I've got to live a disciplined life. That means I must go to bed at a certain time, get up at a certain time, have regular study times with God, and perhaps even the elder brethren will help you in supplying books if you need financial help, so that you are building yourself up in the most holy faith. And then when the time comes, the Lord will thrust you out. And He'll be with you. But just because you are a teacher, or an evangelist, or a pastor, it doesn't mean to say you've got to go into full-time service. Again, I'm going to say it, the last thing you want to do is to go into full-time service. It's far better for a man, if he can, to earn his own bread and preach without any responsibility being placed upon the Lord's people. But when the time comes for that man to be thrust out, go out and God will bless you. Now, I believe we've seen now something of the gifts of the Spirit, gifts of the risen Lord. Now, the last thing that the Spirit of God wants to do is to empower the body. Now, first of all, let's look at the greatness of His power. Would you turn with me, please, to Ephesians 1? Ephesians 1. We'll read for the sake of time from verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now note verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, first of all, I want you to note what he says about the power. First of all, he doesn't call it a great power. He calls it the exceeding greatness of his power. You see, quite frankly, he is using language that really baffles us, but what the apostle is saying by these expressions and these tremendous adjectives, that God is actually not telling us that there is power or great power, but he is explaining that there is a power that even surpasses our understanding. Now that's the power that is invested in the church. All right then, what is the nature of this power, you will ask? First of all, he tells us it's a resurrection power. The same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead dwells in the church. But more. It's the ascension power. The power that took him through principalities and powers. Now, quite frankly, if we could see now the might of Satan. Now, I'm not saying this in order to frighten you. But all of us, if we could see the might of Satan, would immediately have a nervous breakdown. If we could see the might of the power in the air, we would never get up. The power that's controlling this world system. And the power that he has invested in the church is not only the resurrection power, it's the ascension power. It was the power that took him through principalities and powers. But more. It's a supreme power. What is this power? He's now far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. Think of that. So that Christ is absolutely supreme in all his power. And that's the power in the church. But more. It's not only a resurrection power, it's not only the ascension power, it's not only the supreme power, it's a universal power. Because he has put all things under his feet. That means one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. And yet something more. Gave him to be head over all things, not some things, all. The word thing there is not actually in the original. It means gave him to be head over all to the church. So it's an ecclesiastical power. But more, it's a creatorial power. And do you know what that means? Which is his body. The fullness of him that filleth all things. And that basically means this. That one day, he's not only going now to fill the church with his glory and power, but he's going to fill the whole universe with his fullness. You say, well, what does that fullness mean? It simply means two things. Where you read of the fullness of God, where you read of him filling all things, it means that all things will be filled with his immediate presence. So that the whole universe will be filled with the presence and the glory of the Lord. And secondly, it means he will bring everything in the universe into perfect and complete maturity. And beloved, that's the power that's in the church. Now let's start. As I have been talking to you about this power, the resurrection power, the ascension power, the supreme power, the universal power, the ecclesiastical power, the creatorial power, do you know it's rather frightening? That power could be manifested in the church. That power manifested in the church. Ah, but let's go to the third of Ephesians and see now the nature of that power. Verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with all might by the Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. That ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, that of course is not there at all. It should be forever and ever. And therefore the nature of this power is not a power that's destructive and frightening, beloved. It's the power of love. The power of love. The power of love. Now we must ask ourselves a searching question. I was going to talk about his activity to edify the body, but my time has gone. We are saved this for another night. But now we must ask ourselves a question. Where is that power in the local church today? Where is it? Let's face it, most of our meetings are normal, and we have to say it with a sense of shame, mediocre. In fact, it is breaking my heart now all over this country or over this part of Queensland and Brisbane to hear people saying this to me. We had to go somewhere else because the meetings were so dead. Now this is a fact. What's happened? Well, there are two things. We have grieved the Spirit and we have hushed him to a holy silence. And beloved, it simply means not alteration. And this is where some are going wrong. Instead of humbling themselves before the Lord, it's alteration, and they're bringing back one man ministry. And they believe that's the only thing that can save us. Beloved, it's not one man ministry. It's the local church getting low before the Lord and asking the Lord to sweep out everything that's inconsistent to holiness. And beloved, unless we get that humbling, we shall never see that power. And secondly, it is because the lampstands have been removed. Now people get shocked when I say this, because they feel that once a lampstand has been removed, it cannot be replaced. Now that's unscriptural. The lampstand was removed in the time of Israel and Judah. And yet when they came back to captivity, it was restored. What did Zechariah see? A lampstand, all of gold. And beloved, what we need is to ask for the return of the power of the Spirit of God in our local churches. Now I want to say this and then close. If we do not humble ourselves before the Lord, I am absolutely sure, as sure as I stand here, the Lord is going to close our doors. And he's doing it rapidly all over the world. But if we humble ourselves before the Lord and get before him and really ask the Lord to sweep the house clean of everything that grieves and quenches the Spirit, we shall see the power of the Spirit moving in our midst. And that power that is but a theory to us will become a living experience. The Lord give us all humble and contrite heart. Let us pray. Do pray that thou wilt open our eyes to see something of the activity of the Holy Spirit in the local church. Please forgive us for our limited understanding of his activity. And we pray thee, O God, that the day may come here in Brisbane when one or two or even more local churches will genuinely get low before God, so that once again the precious Holy Spirit may move among us ungrieved, unquenched, that he may reveal to us the glory and the loveliness of Christ, so that he may be able to so edify us that we shall begin to multiply, and that we might see a growth situation. Lord, grant this, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.